because sometimes we're not really looking. Good morning. My name is Eric Ferguson, for those of you visiting, and I would like you to bring you the message this morning called Proof of Purchase. Because we all hope for the best most of the time, even when the odds quite aren't in our favor sometimes, and circumstances around us don't seem the brightest. It was kind of like this little boy in grade school one time. He surprised his teacher because he walked up there quite bravely, and he tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, Miss Hawthorne." Miss Hawthorne, the teacher, looked down at the little boy, and she said, Yes, Johnny. And he said, Johnny said, "Mrs. Hawthorne, I don't mean to really scare you, but my daddy says if I don't start getting better grades sometime soon, somebody's going to get a spanking." Well, we all have something coming to us. For some of us, what we have coming to us is quite scary. For others, what we have coming is really thrilling. And in our text this morning, if you'll turn there in 1 Peter chapter 3, in our text this morning, we're going to see how this Peter describes the hope that we can have, the hope of, that will give this proof of purchase of our salvation, this hope that we cannot see sometimes because we are not really looking. And today we're going to look at three results that will give us the proof of those who have been purchased, who according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6:20, when he writes to us, "For you have been purchased at a price, and therefore glorify God with your body." Amen? Let me give you a little background first. About A.D. 64, on July 19th, the Roman Empire started burning and lasted for 3 days. The Roman historian Tacitus clearly placed the blame on the fire for the emperor Nero, who indicated that Nero had scapegoated the Christians who were being responsible for the fire. The persecution that Nero ordered was so horrendous that the Christian population, who were despised at that time during Rome, actually gained some sympathy from the Roman citizens. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, recounts from Tacitus what took place. What took place is a huge multitude of Christians perished in the most sadistic ways. Nero, the emperor at that time, would roll the Christians in pitch, strap them to a pole and light them, so he would line them up in his gardens at night and set them on fire. And as he would entertain Roman dignitaries to walk through his gardens, the Christians would be burning, and to light his gardens so that the dignitaries could see how proud he was of them. And for some Christians, he would take them and sew them in wild animal skins, and he would set them loose in the woods, and he would get his hunting party mounted on horseback, and they would chase to the woods with dogs, and he would hunt them down because the dogs would smell the wild animal skins that were strapped or sewn by the Christians. And for others, still for some, he would set them in an arena and loose animals which had been deprived of food for weeks on end, so that when the animals would come out there, they would quickly devour the Christians. What does Peter, this first century pastor, have to say to people who are enduring such torment? What message does he have for families who are being torn apart from the persecutors who would delight in separating children from their parents and husbands from their wives just in order so that they could witness the suffering of each other? How could mere words from Peter, this pastor, begin to even ease this evil that was happening then? How can Peter's words help us today, when we encounter various trials that bring stress to us, when our families are torn apart through stress and the various difficulties of the world around them, even at an alarming rate in America's society? What does Peter say? He says this, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of all our almighty Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to this living hope, through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while some of you may suffer in distress by various trials, knowing that the proof of your salvation, which is unlike gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though, even though that you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what's the reason for this proof? The most amazing thing about the people who endured Nero's wrath was their reaction. Think about it. If most people, including yourself, were in those shoes, what would your reaction be? How can a God let something like this happen? How can there be a God in a world like this, a loving God? Why do bad things happen to good people? And some of us would even say, if that's the way it is, I don't think you'll be seeing me in church anymore. And it's not like these questions are bad or sinful. They're actually quite normal. Matter of fact, in the toughest moments of my life, my reaction to God hasn't always been so positive either. I've had my moments of anger toward God. So what is the reaction to the people that Peter is reaching out to? What is the reaction to Peter to these people, to these blessed Christians who are being persecuted? What is his reaction? When your family and friends or even your life partner is going through the horrors of life and the circumstances, and which in this case is Nero's insane persecution, can you imagine someone saying to you in verse 6, in this you rejoice? And can you imagine there's even more? Not even this. He says, in this you rejoice, and now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Peter is pointing to a whole new way of living here. They endure the horror, but they do not lose the hope of their salvation. And if you're taking notes, faith does not close the door to pain, but it opens the door to promise. And when you and I embrace this hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it isn't simply just a thing of faith. It isn't something that you learn in the church doctrine. It isn't something that you practice and memorize as a church creed. When you and I embrace this hope, it becomes a present reality in our way of living. A whole new way of living. And this hope that tells us, if you're taking notes, what you see is not what you get. Because it is just a declaration of this, what's on the surface, not what's underneath. Not what's underneath. We learned a lot of that on the river this weekend. Just what's on the surface doesn't mean that there's logs underneath waiting to topple your boat. But just what's on the surface doesn't mean that there's a blessed thing in our Christian life that will carry us through. There's more to living than life than just what you see. Before the breakup of the Soviet Union, Christians were routinely persecuted during the communist regime. And there's lots of stories about courageous Christians behind the Iron Curtain who were willing to die for their faith during this difficult time and period in history. Well, one such story involves a city in the former Soviet Union into which a small group of believers who gathered there were afraid to carry the Bible, so what they would do is memorize large sections of Scripture, much like I presented to you this morning, and they would recite the Scripture to one another. And each week they would arrive at the house at a different time as to kind of stagger their attendance so the KGB would not be suspicious of them. And on one particular Sunday, the church members were all locked safely inside the building, the windows and doors were locked, and they began the service softly by singing a hymn and by praying. When suddenly the door burst open and two soldiers with automatic weapons walked in, and one shouted, "All right, everybody up against the wall. If you wish to renounce this faith in Jesus Christ, then you can leave now and no harm will be done to you." Well, two or three of them scurried out the door, and one left and then another, and the soldier shouted, "This is your last chance." The one soldier warned, he said, "Either turn this back on this Jesus of yours or face dire consequences." Another member left. And after a couple of seconds, two or three covered their face in shame and scurried out into the night. And then no one else moved. Parents with small children stood there embracing them, small trembling children looking down on them reassuredly. Fully expected to be gunned down on the spot or at the very least imprisoned. After a few moments of silence, the soldiers closed the door and looked back at the church members standing against the wall. And one of them said, "Keep your hands up. But in this time, to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. You see, for we too are Christians. We were sent to another house church several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers, but we were converted there instead." And the other soldier added, he said, "I'm sorry to have frightened those who have left, but we have learned that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot fully be trusted." Because you see, Christian faith offers something more than hope. It offers the hope and the joy and the love when everything in our outward world seems to be falling apart. And when your trial of faith will be found to result in the proof of purchase, your proof of faith, mentioned in verse 7, to praise and glory and honor. A believer must have these three things, developing them inside of them at the revelation when Jesus Christ comes to return. We have this, if you're taking notes, we have this living hope of our new life in Christ that keeps us until He returns. Speaking of hope, this little boy was kind of standing at the bottom of an escalator and watching the handrail go round and round. He just stood there very intently. Well, the store clerk was over kind of rearranging some clothes and was kind of keeping an eye on this boy and kind of thought he was lost because he just kind of just stood there, didn't move, just stared at this handrail like he was waiting for his parents to come back down. So the store clerk went over there and asked him if he was lost. Could he holler for his parents over the loudspeaker or anything? And the little boy quite confidently kind of turned back to the salesperson and said, "Nope, I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back." Now that's what you call hope. Waiting for that to come back. But here's our idea of what our proof of purchase is and how we kind of view our proof of purchase. Is, you know, anniversaries, Christmas, things of that, birthday, we get gifts. And if it doesn't seem the right match for us or the right size or whatever or to our taste, we take it back and we want a refund or want to exchange it for something else. In today's society, we want to take it back where we bought it. We want a refund or we want a replacement. And the first thing the store usually asks for is your receipt, your proof of purchase. And if you have your proof of purchase, a transaction can be made to complete the deal. Well, I asked our resident Garden Ridge manager, asked him what the top five reasons were for people that they would normally bring back stuff and wanting a return or just a trade out or their money back. And here's what he gave me. The number five reason was that it was a gift. Most people's or some people come back and say it was a gift. I just don't like it. It's just my taste. Another one says it was the wrong color. Number four says it was the wrong color or size. The third top reason was that it didn't quite match the decor they had. And number two is they found it cheaper somewhere else. And the number one reason Adam told me that people bring back things to the store was that their spouse already brought the same item. So some of you might want to take a list of these so you can use them the next time you take something back. No, I'm just teasing. But see, what happens in a similar way, when things go wrong in our Christian walk or life, some people want to return it. They want a refund from God. They lose hope because sometimes they cannot see it. And this thing, being a Christian, isn't quite working out as they thought it would. And so they go to God and say, "Fix this thing. I want a refund. Fix it. You didn't say it was going to be like this." Or else they choose to abandon the hope that God promised them because they just see what's visible before them. They don't see what's really developing underneath the surface. So what I did is I took Adam's top five list of why people return him and I compared them to usually the top five reasons people abandon hope or just quit the church. And on the number five reason where it says it was a gift, the number five reason people abandon hope or leave the church is because they usually have a wrong concept of what grace is. It was a free gift. It didn't cost them anything, so they can either take it or leave it. They don't understand the price that was paid through Jesus Christ. Number four, it's usually the wrong color, the wrong size. The number four reason people abandon hope or leave the church is this obedience thing is uncomfortable. It just doesn't quite fit me right. It's a little tight here. And when I walk, it just kind of just binds me a little bit. In my Christian walk, the obedience is a reason why people abandon hope. They don't quite understand it or quite like it. The number three reason is it didn't match the decor. And the number three reason Christians often abandon the hope is the Christian lifestyle conflicts with their worldly ways. It doesn't match the decor of their lifestyle. This Christian life tells me to change this whole new renovation of my life, to change that from what it already has been now. And so it conflicts with their old worldly ways. And sometimes they just don't quite not like this new decor, so they go back to their former one because they're more comfortable with it. The number two reason is they found it cheaper somewhere else. The number two reason people like to abandon hope is because others are more accepting than church members. Their old bar buddies will accept them for who they are. But the church members seem to hold them to a higher standard, and they seem to kind of want to elevate me to a different accountability factor. And sometimes my old bar buddies just like me the way I am. And these church members, they want me to be something that I'm not used to being. They want me to step up a level. They don't want to leave me where I'm at. They want to bring me to a new level. And I don't quite like that. And the number one reason people abandon the faith, from the number one reason people return it, is the spouse already brought the same item. The number one reason people abandon hope is there's no accountability, which equals no communication. We don't keep our members, or we don't keep our Christian believers accountable. We don't talk to them enough. And so they just leave the church, or they abandon the hope that is within them. When Jesus returns, God will ask us of our receipt, of our relationship with Him, our proof of purchase. What is the proof of purchase? What will be the proof that reveals our salvation in the end? Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1, verse 7. There's three things in there. The first one is praise. If you're taking notes, praise is the expression or declaration of that esteem that you have within you toward the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Praise is mentioned in the New American Standard over 181 times. And in the book of Psalms, it's mentioned 100 times. And in the book of Psalms, out of those 100 times, the word sing is mentioned 40 times in there. Praise is not worshiping God for what He has done, but for who He is. Because you see, God is not a heavenly Santa Claus, not waiting to rain stuff and give you gifts all the time. All believers are commanded to praise God. In fact, that's why we were created. Isaiah chapter 43:21 states this: "This people I have formed for myself, that they shall declare my praise." Because praise to God is expressed outwardly through our everyday actions, as well as inwardly in our thoughts. And if you're taking notes, praise is an act of Christian worship. Praising God is new to you? Just simply try praising God for what He's done. For what He's done, the abundance of good things that He's given you in your life. Regardless of what you may be going through now. We spent two Sundays in the past, Pastor Jack explaining to us how to be stressless in a stressful world. How to be thankful for the things that you have. Because singing praises to God not only lifts His name up, but also lifts our spirit through obedience and the praise. Dog obedience has changed philosophy quite a bit in the last few decades. It used to be that many dog obedience schools operated by teaching the dog, "You better obey me or bad things will happen because I'm your master. And if you don't obey me, bad things are going to happen to you." The old choke chain, remember that? They obeyed, but they usually obeyed out of fear. I remember my dad training bird dogs. I felt sorry for him, dragging around the yard, swinging him by the choke chain because they just wouldn't listen to what he was doing. But now there's kind of been a shift in the way of many trainers, although some still prefer to do it the old way. And this, if the old way is punishing by disobedience, this new way can be kind of characterized by rewarding obedience. In this new way of training, instead of striking the dog or yelling at him no whenever he does something bad, the new way is to catch the dog doing something good, and then he gets praises and rewards. And the thinking is here is that the dog is going to want to do the good things that make you happy, because the positive things that happen to him whenever the dog makes you happy. And now, both philosophies of training dogs gets results, but they produce two different kinds of dogs. The old way produces a dog that's terrified to do the wrong thing. The new way produces a dog that's eager to do the right thing. And these two schools of thought not only just worked for dogs, but they work for people also. And you've seen people raised by these two different ways. There should be nothing new to us, since basically we're talking about the law of motivation versus the law of praise motivation. For example, how many of you, if you see a cop car, that would be, and you push your brakes down automatically, that would be the law of motivation. There's fear and punishment that motivates you to slow down. You don't want to get a ticket. Now, I'll never forget the day Rex Backus told me. He gave me an epiphany. I was complaining that my Fuzzbuster I had in my V8 truck, short bed GMC pickup, fuel-injected thrusters, which I quite like to express and then to thrust the gas pedal as much as I could most of the time because it simply could go that fast. I bought this fuzz buster to help me alarm when police had their radar set up to catch people speeding. Well, I was complaining because this fuzz buster that I had was out of date because it would start picking up signals from buildings that had alarm codes set, and that the radio waves would sometimes set off the police signal, and I would get paranoid and I'd push the brakes on there, and as I would drive by the place where the signal was beeping, I would see no cops or anything with the radar. And so I would just be frustrating. And I was complaining to him that I need to buy a new one because a lot of new fuzzbusters are able to bypass some of these radio frequency signals that don't set off the alarm quite easily. And Rex looked at me and he said, "Well, you could always just go the speed limit." And I looked at him and I said, yeah. You know how sometimes somebody says the right thing to you, but you really don't want to acknowledge it, and then you go away thinking about it, and it's like, you know, that is right. And, you know, to this day, I am free of that fuzzbuster because I obey the speed limit. Now, there's times when I'm not thinking or talking that I'm not going the exact speed limit, but it's usually under the 10-mile-an-hour grace period, which police officers usually allow you. But there's such a freedom. I'm not enslaved by this fear factor that we have. And God would much rather have praise in the obedience of His children. It's the difference between having to threaten children to behave when you take them somewhere nice rather than just enjoying the fact that they are going somewhere nice, instead of having to threaten them to behave to take them somewhere nice. And through their actions or words, they convey praise to you because of their good obedience. I mean, this week I took some guys from the children's church play laser tag, and it was fun because they were just happy I took them to play laser tag. I didn't have to tell them, "Stop this, don't point this, don't stick your finger in that, and don't, you know, shoot this or don't mess with that." I didn't have to say none of that. It was the law of praise versus the law of fear factor motivation. And that's what Jesus Christ, the Lord, wants us to do. Because a sacrifice of praise will always, if you're taking notes, cost you something. It'll be a difficult thing to do. I mean, you see, most of the verses about praises in God's Word, or the hymnals we used to sing out of, were written by men and women who were facing crushing heartaches, injustice, treachery, slander, and scores of all these intolerable situations that were around them. Even though the situations around them were so bad, they have written such beautiful hymns and songs we sing. Amazing Grace is one of those. Praise is commending by speaking or singing about the perfections of God. Hebrews 13:15 says this, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips to confess His name." The writer of Hebrews explained that our sacrifice is the fruit of our lips. If you're taking notes, a faith that is growing inside of you should come out as fruit when praising God. I want to say that one more time because it's very important. A faith that is growing inside of you should come out as fruit when praising God. Because you see, here's what happens, my fellow believers. Some of us have spiritual bagworms. Some of us have spiritual bagworms on the fruit trees of our faith that are growing inside of us. For you see, when a bagworm loves fruit trees, one, because their bark is soft, and two, because they have such succulent leaves to provide buds for the fruit to form on. And so what a bagworm does is it crawls on a limb, and it surrounds this area that he wants to consume in a tightly woven web that's very almost impenetrable. Matter of fact, the birds of the air cannot penetrate this in order to get at them for their food. And so once this bagworm has formed around this branch, it begins to consume the area in which it is sealed off. And this prevents the tree from producing fruit for that season. And if enough bagworms get on a tree, it can completely kill it. Some of us have let the enemy seal our lips to prevent the fruit from coming out. Because if the enemy can seal your lips like a bagworm can seal a limb on a tree, it starts consuming you inside. You start being very critical about what's happening in the church, about the music, about the preaching, about the people. And it just starts to eat at you. Coming to church isn't just listening to the songs being sung during praise and when your lips aren't moving, you're just listening. Coming to church, you may say, I'm praising God in my heart. I don't need to sing. I need to be silent. That's what the enemy wants you to do. The enemy wants you to be silent. Romans 10:10 says this, "For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you are confessed and are saved." And many of us feel that you were justified just because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's been resurrected. Matter of fact, most of the Americans feel justified through this fact. Most of Americans believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But many of them still need to be saved today because they have never confessed or professed Jesus Christ with their mouth. Don't be angry with me. I'm just saying what Scripture says. It's important that you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, because that lets people know the hope that's within you. And when we sing praises to God, it happens. What would happen if this happened? What would happen? What would it be like if the Christians that were persecuted during the time of Nero just believed in their heart and never professed or confessed that Jesus is Lord? Here's what would have happened. Nero probably would have never known or would have ever been bothered by him. And Jesus would have been a kind thought instead of the King of Kings. And everything would have been politically correct. It's important that we praise God with our mouth, with our lips, because it releases God's blessings. Mentioned in Psalm 63, it drives back the enemy. Mentioned in Psalms 8:2, and praise is, it invites God into our life. Praise is just one proof, though, that we've been purchased by God. Another one is, proof number two is glory. Glory is that luster wherewith a person is so honored and praised and shines in heaven, if you're taking notes. How do you get it? Glory and honor, peace, according to Romans chapter 2:10, is given to every man that worketh good. The Greek word for glory is doxa, and that's where you get the doxology from. In Hebrew, it means glory, means to treat him as the greatest treasure of life, mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. A man was once by walking down the sidewalk, and he saw three stonemasons and sweating over him in the hot sun as he walked around seeing this thing being built. And he went up to the first stonemason and he said, what are you doing? What are you working on there? And he said, I'm just laying bricks. And the guy said, well, you're doing a good job. Looks nice. Thank you, he said. So he walked around the corner and saw the other stonemason. He said, hey, what are you doing? And the second stonemason said, I'm building a wall, he said. And the guy said, man, you're doing a nice job. The bricks look good. And stonemason, thank you very much. And he walked around the third corner of it and he said, asked the third stonemason, he said, what are you building? And the third stonemason said, I am building a great cathedral. And the man said, well, it's looking very fine. You're doing a wonderful job. And the stonemason said, thank you. Glory is that attitude in our life that portrays what we're doing for the Father, that is something great and marvelous for His kingdom. You see, a Christian, and the Christian faith is like a grand cathedral. Pictured, you have the large stained glass pictured in the windows. It really doesn't have, you know, it looks nice on the outside, but when you get inside the Christian's life where the glory of God resides, that's where you can see the light shine through, and the beautiful colors reveal the harmony of unspeakable splendor that shines through there. Realizing that Christ is more than just believing. That the proof of glory is which brings glory to Him in what we say and what we do and how we live. If someone were asked you today, how do you bring glory to God? What would you tell them? Would it be similar to the bricklayers? Would you be saying, I'm laying bricks? Or would you be saying, I'm building a wall? Or would you say, I'm building a great cathedral? For we struggle to believe sometimes what we cannot see, but we cannot see because we're not really looking, if you're taking notes. For example, a basketball costs $5 to $20 if you get it at a particular store. But what's it worth if that basketball was signed by Michael Jordan? A sleeve of golf balls, a good one, will cost you about $10. But what's those golf balls worth if it's signed by Tiger Woods? A football can be purchased for about $20. But what's that football become worth if it's signed by Peyton Manning or even now his brother Eli Manning? It's not the instrument necessarily that gives value. It's the one using the instrument. And what a privilege it is to be used by God. Because many times we don't see God working within us to show His glory because we either feel unworthy to let God work within us, or we feel too modest to really open up and show what others can do or what God can do through us to others when you open up your life to Him. Because if as a child of God, your decision to downplay yourself doesn't do God any good for Him to show His glory through you. Because there's a difference, if you're taking notes, between humility and self-esteem, low self-esteem. There's a difference between humility and low self-esteem. There's nothing enlightened about you shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure about you, around you. Remember that song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine"? That's what it's all about. The glory that is within us. You are born, if you're taking notes, you are born to manifest the glory of God within you, that is within you. And as we let God's glory and light shine through us, we unconsciously give other people who are around us the permission to do the same. Because what is in you will ultimately come out of you. Remember those old Gatorade commercials where that black and white sports people are walking around doing their sports activities and they're sweating? And then they take a drink of a Gatorade, and all of a sudden when they sweat, you see the beautiful colors of red and yellow and blue and all those beautiful colors. And the ad just simply says, "Is God in you? Or is Gatorade in you?" Well, I ask you today, is God in you? Do you have God in you today? Because if you do, you will sweat the grace and the glory of God as you work in His kingdom. You, along with others around you, if you're taking notes, will see the colors that will be believable as a testimony of your faith. Is it in you? Is there proof of purchase in you? That which glorifies Him, God, by making Him Lord of your life in all areas, which He can be glorified in what He can do through you? What about the third proof? What about the third proof? This honor. Honor is, if you're taking notes, honor is the esteem and value which one has with the other. Honor is walking with God. Honor is talking with God. And honor is spending time with God. When you honor someone, you want to spend time with them. You're willing to give up things in order to do such. Honor has with it, if you're taking notes, honor has with it the word servanthood. Falling down before the one we serve, it has to do with the one with a servant attitude. Mother Teresa, for those of you who remember him, remember her, said in the 1974 interview, "I see God in every human being. Whenever I wash the leper's wounds, I feel that I am nursing the Lord Jesus Himself. Matter of fact, when I look around at the lepers and the sick before me, I love to see Jesus disguising Himself in forms that would appear horrendous toward others. Isn't it a beautiful experience?" Hebrews 2:8 says, "You put all things under His feet, for in making Him man ruler over all things, God did not put anything outside His authority, though we do not see everything under Him now." Not everybody is subject to honor Jesus now. But there will come a day when we ought to honor Jesus Christ, because He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue will have to confess that Jesus is Lord. And the great thing now is, as a Christian, can honor Him willingly, and we do so with joy, because He is so deserving of honor. And there's something wrong, if you're taking notes, there is something wrong with a person if he claims to have the faith in the Lord and doesn't want to work or serve in the kingdom of God. Many of us want to honor God, but when it comes for us to show up and do something for Him, especially for us, those of us who have committed to do something for Him, the excuses seem to come into it by the abundance. "I've got to do this thing my wife wants me to do. She's really been wanting me to do this thing." Or, "I think I might have to work, but I'm not for sure." That's not honor. That's a hinder. Doing things that honor the Lord Jesus Christ isn't fun all the time. Mowing the grass out here, that's not fun. Stickers get all in your legs. But when you realize you're doing it because you honor Jesus Christ, it changed the whole scenario. We show honor to our veterans who have served or died in retaining America's freedom. We do this by honoring them, by becoming productive citizens and keeping the America nation the greatest nation on earth that has ever been. We do this by honoring our veterans, by becoming productive citizens. In honoring Jesus, He states in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." And He followed that up in John 15:10, where He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Wouldn't it be nice if we could show that same honor that we give to our veterans by keeping America the greatest nation by giving Jesus Christ the honor and keeping our word when we commit to do something, by furthering God's kingdom. To give Him honor that He so deserves, but yet not always seeing the purpose or relevance in it, but just doing it because we honor Him for who He is. There once was a little old man. His eyes kind of blinked. His hands trembled. And when he ate, the silverware kind of clattered distressingly around him, and sometimes he missed his mouth with the spoon as often as not. And he dribbled bits of food on the tablecloth every now and then. Now, he lived with his married son, having nowhere else to live. But his son's wife didn't quite like the arrangement that they had. "Can't have this," she said. "It interferes with my right to happiness." So she and her husband took the little old man gently, firmly by the arm, and led him to the corner of the kitchen. And there they set him down on a stool and gave him food in a little inexpensive ceramic bowl she had bought at the dollar store. And from then on, he always ate in the corner, blinking at the table, watching them at the dinner table with wistful eyes. One day his hands kind of trembled more than normal, and this bowl that he'd given him to eat out of fell on the ground and broke on the kitchen tile. And the wife goes over there and says, "If you're a pig, you must eat out of a trough," as she angrily swept up the mess. And so they made him a little trough made out of wood so he could eat his meals in, so it wouldn't dribble on the table. Well, these people had a 4-year-old son whom they were very fond of. And one evening the father was strolling through the living room. When he looked at the 4-year-old son, he was playing with some wooden blocks down there, and he was making something. And the man asked his child, he said, "What are you doing?" And the little boy looked up at his dad for approval. He said, "I'm making a trough." He said, "I want to feed you and Mama someday when I get big." The man and his wife kind of looked at each other, kind of dumbfounded. And they didn't say anything. And after they thought about it for a while, they started to cry. And so they went back to the corner where they usually placed the little old man. And they brought him back to the table. They sat him in a comfortable chair and they gave him food on his plate. And from then on, nobody ever scolded the man when he clattered or spilled or broke things again. Does Jesus have the honor He rightly deserves in your life? Or have you made a trough for Him so He doesn't mess things up? Or perhaps maybe you placed Him out of the corner way of your life so you can retain your right to life's happiness. The remaining part of 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 10, says this: "As to this grace that was promised you, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated of Him who predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And this thing which has been announced to you by those who brought the gospel and preached the gospel to you from the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things under which angels long to look." Turning your Bibles to Genesis 1:1 real quick. Beginning your Bible and place your finger, or keep your finger there on that page. And then as you found Genesis 1:1, skip toward the middle of your Bible, toward the book of Malachi. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. It's about in the middle of your Bible. And you'll see Malachi ends with chapter 4, verse 6. And hold those two spots, because what you have in between your fingers is the fine print of the covenant, of the proof of purchase that God has made for you. This part right here. That's the fine print. What you have in between your fingers is the guarantee that God has given us our salvation, the work that went into this covenant that He's made for you. This is the fine print, if you ever want to read it, the salvation that you have. And in the midst of our great trials as a Christian, we can have this hope by the praise and glory and honor which we give our Lord, which are essentials as proof of our faith. Let me ask this today of you. Do you praise Jesus with all your life today? Or do you just come to church and sing the songs and clap your hands and listen to the message and go home, missing truly out on praising Him with your whole heart from the fruit of your lips? Do you glorify God by considering Him to be the greatest value and treasure of your life, through being obedient by reading His Word and serving in His kingdom and fellowshipping with others and letting His light shine you through you and what you do for Him or through others, that they may be able to see His grace and glory in you? Do you let His light shine through you no matter what the cost, even though you can't see it at the moment, what lies underneath, because sometimes we're not really looking? Do you honor Jesus by worshiping in servanthood and making Him the Lord of your life in all that you do, not just by believing in Him, but making Him the Lord of your life? What will be revealed of your life when Jesus returns? Do you have the proof of purchase that He truly owns you today? If you're uncertain about the transaction of faith that has taken place between you and God from the cross of Christ on Calvary, then you may not have your proof of purchase. You may need to come to our customer relations department today, which in our church we call the altar. This is where all communication with God begins, on our knees. And if you need help in assisting, we have our store personnel who would love to help you with your proof of purchase and finding that, to be able to pray for you and with you in finding this beautiful transaction of God by becoming a Christ follower and by asking Jesus Christ in your life and asking Him to forgive you of your sins and cleansing you and making you a new person. If you'd like to do that today, maybe that's what you need to do. If you do not, or are unsure of this proof of purchase. Some of you may have this proof of purchase, but you've wadded it up without giving it much thought. Forgot about it, even where you put it. Not knowing the value of that purchase that went in to getting you. And maybe you forgot about the purchase of the price that was paid for that. You just kind of took it for granted. And you don't even know where that receipt's at because you don't care. Much like the person that asked Christ in their life to be forgiven of their sins and never really thinks about God after that. Maybe your proof didn't work out for you like you thought it would, and so maybe you've tossed your proof of purchase aside in anger. Maybe your proof didn't save your marriage as you thought it would. Maybe that relationship didn't work out as the way you thought it would, and that proof's not there. Or maybe your proof didn't get you out of debt like God promised someone to tell you that He would. You need to have your proof of purchase, the outcome of your faith in Christ. Because, my friends, today, if you are a praying Christian, then your faith will carry you. But, my friends, if you are not a praying Christian today, then you will have to carry your own faith. And that's very hard to do, because it gets tiring. And as we looked at earlier, we end up, some of us, abandoning hope. Let's stand with me today.